Now will you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We begin this evening a new study, and there are necessarily a number of introductory comments to make in order that we might see exactly what we are about and what we are supposed to be about in this study. This is the only one of the four Gospels that we have not studied systematically during this ministry in the past years. Matthew we have done in our morning services. Mark, a long time ago now, in the evenings. John we have done both in the morning service and in the midweek. All we have done in Luke's Gospel has been to study the parables contained there that are not dealt with in the other Gospels. And so we need now to look at this record in detail and systematically. And first of all, I want to spend some time with some introductory considerations. Luke is one of four Gospels. Why four? Would one not have been sufficient? The answer to that, of course, must be no, because no gospel could have done justice to such a subject, no single gospel, or could it adequately have presented such a glorious figure as the Christ of the gospel. From old time, the four Gospels have been reckoned to present Christ in different ways. Matthew presents Christ the King. Mark presents Christ the Servant. Luke presents Christ the Son of Man. John presents Christ the Son of God. While these observations are true, they are only partial truths. They're not exclusively true, for to take only one point. All four of the gospel writers are at pains to present Jesus as a kingly figure. And we do not rightly read the gospels unless we see in them Christ the King. The important point, however, is that they all present and proclaim Jesus. Now, note these words carefully. They present and proclaim Jesus. These records are not called the biography of Jesus according to Luke or Matthew or John, but the gospel. And gospel means good news. We are not reading biographies. We are reading gospels. And Luke then proclaims the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And his writing is therefore evangelical in the truest sense of the term. Indeed, the crucial sense of the term. This is where we get the word evangelical and the concept evangelical. And all four are alike in this respect. Indeed, the Apostle John makes this very explicit in the last but one chapter of his gospel, where he says about the signs that he had recorded, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That is to say, the purpose of his having written was the creation of faith in those who read by the Spirit, and the maintaining and the strengthening of faith and the deepening of faith in the life of the believer. The written word is the true agent and medium of the gospel of the grace of God. This is what we're about, and this is the point of their having been written. That's the first thing. The second is this. It should hardly need saying, but I will say it, that the Gospels were written from the standpoint of the resurrection and victory of Christ. And in the glad power and joy of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. And they were therefore written, as Paul puts it in Romans, from faith to faith. That is to say, written from the standpoint of faith. And with the purpose of eliciting faith in others. And building up faith in others. And it's this, you see, that makes this writing qualitatively different from any idea of biography. This is written from the standpoint of the risen Christ. And it is looking back upon the story of Christ's earthly life and ministry from the standpoint of his risenness and his victoriousness as the living and ever-living Son of God. The creation and development of faith, the establishing of Christian life on a strong and stable foundation. This is the purpose of these gospel records having been written. And this, of course, is explicitly stressed also here by Luke in the introductory verses to his gospel. He writes, with the express purpose that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That is to say, that the scriptures might become the foundation and basis of your life. Now, I used the phrase a moment ago, the creation of faith by the Holy Spirit. Well, this pattern and procedure that Luke says he is going to follow, setting things out in order, assembling all the sources of material, setting it out in order. This pattern procedure is the message that the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to bless and to honor in the creating of faith in the hearts of men. Now, this is so absolutely of central importance in any study of the Gospels that I want you to consider it carefully with me. And to do so, I want you to turn with me to chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles, to the familiar story of Peter's visit to the household of Cornelius. We're not concerned about the circumstances in which Peter made this visit to Cornelius' household, only with what Peter actually said. Now, the scholars are at one in assuming that what Peter said here gives a true synopsis of what is generally known as the apostolic kerygma. The word kerygma is simply a Greek word meaning teaching. The apostolic proclamation. And here is the sum and substance of it. Peter, verse 34 of chapter 10 in Acts. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And here's his message. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John the Baptist preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, I want you to see exactly what Peter is saying there. He's preaching the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, on the basis of which the offer of forgiveness is made and proclaimed to all who believe. That is the apostolic message. That is the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus. And I bid you note that it is precisely on that formula that the gospel writers construct the record. What we have in Luke's gospel is simply an expansion of that framework. What we have in Mark's gospel, what we have in Matthew, is simply an expansion of that statement. The baptism which John preached, the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Jesus, his going about doing good, his public ministry in Galilee and Judea, whom they took and slew and hanged on a tree, the cross, whom God raised up, the resurrection, and the proclamation, the commissioning to go forth and preach his victorious name and offer salvation, forgiveness of sins, through what he did in his death and resurrection. That's the gospel. And that is precisely the analysis of Luke's gospel. And all that we shall see in this study will fall around that framework. If you want a breakdown of Luke's gospel, go to Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 43, and you'll find the analysis there. That's what the gospel is based upon. And I bid you notice also that it tells us in verse 44 of chapter 10 in Acts that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. What does that mean? It just means they were converted. And the reason why I say that is this, that when Peter and the apostles were rehearsing this extraordinary happening, and we find the rehearsing of it in chapter 11, they rejoiced and said, then God has given repentance unto life to the Gentiles also. And that phrase is just another way of describing their conversion. They were converted. The coming of the Spirit upon them was their conversion. And the point I'm making is this, that this pattern and procedure that Luke says he is going to follow, the unfolding of things most surely believed among you, the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed, this is the message that the Holy Spirit is pleased to honor in the hearts of men, in the creation of faith in them. That's what happened in Peter's experience in the household of Cornelius. And that is what happened in general in the early church. The proclamation of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Son of God, and the proclamation of forgiveness on those grounds. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to honor and to bless that. And so you see, all four Gospels are simply the summary of the preaching and teaching of the early church. And this is what Luke gives us. He gives us in the first two chapters the story surrounding the birth of Jesus. He tells us a story about the boyhood of Jesus. Then he tells us about the ministry of John the Baptist. And then he tells us about the baptism of Christ in Jordan, and then the beginning of his public ministry, his temptation in the wilderness, his going about doing good, and so on. And the reason why he's intent on doing this is that Luke knows that this is the message that brings blessing and salvation to men. Now, This is so important in its implications and so central in this new study that I want to spend some time opening it up. And in doing so, I want you particularly to consider the first four verses in chapter 1 in Luke and see exactly what Luke is saying to us. This is an introductory inscription to the whole work. He is writing, as we see in verse 3, to one most excellent Theophilus, probably a Roman of high rank. It has down the ages been the custom to dedicate treatises of various kinds to people of eminent birth. Calvin always did this, and the reformers were accustomed to do so in general. And this is the kind of thing that Luke is doing here. He is inscribing, dedicating this work to Theophilus, whoever he is. Now, there are two possibilities, at least, about this Theophilus, and I want to mention them. Either he was a Christian convert, whose faith Luke wished to confirm, and one sees the force of that suggestion, or he was a pagan, well disposed to the Christian message, who had perhaps heard slanderous and incriminating rumors about this Christian message, which Luke was determined to correct the false impressions by presenting the facts as he knew them. Now, for what it's worth, my own impression is that the latter is perhaps the more likely supposition. It is, of course, well known that there were many gross misrepresentations of the Christian message abounding in the early, in the ancient world. And here is Luke, who, as a medical man, was an educated and cultured man, concerned and determined to correct these false impressions by setting out in order, having gone into the matter with great care and with patient scholarly research, to lay before this Theophilus the facts so that these false impressions would be corrected and that he would be under no misapprehension as to what the Christian faith was about, so that thereby he might himself come to faith. But either of these interpretations, whichever we take, Luke is presenting truth as a means of accomplishing his objective, because it is truth that saves, and it is truth that builds up and sanctifies. Now, in this, of course, the Apostle Luke is at one with the Apostle Paul. In our recently begun study in 1 Thessalonians on Wednesday evenings, we have found precisely this same emphasis. Paul's invariable approach was the presenting of truth to the minds of his hearers. When he went to Thessalonica, Paul, we read in Acts chapter 17, as his manner was, went in unto the synagogue and preached three Sabbath days about Christ from the Scriptures. His concern was to engage the minds of his hearers, making them think, and through their minds reach their conscience and their will. And it is in this way, and through this medium, that the Scriptures maintain that the Holy Spirit works in men's lives. Now, this is what the Bible teaches. And it is here that the Scriptures decisively part company with some modern evangelical emphases in our time, when so much stress is laid upon emotional and psychological atmosphere and technique. We have not yet seen all the dangerous and disastrous consequences of stirring up people into emotional frenzies and calling this the power of the Holy Ghost. Although we have already seen some of the unfortunate effects of it. And I bid you all, especially you young people, be very, very careful not to be wise above what is written, and to be content with what the Scriptures teach. Indeed, to take the trouble to find out what the Scriptures teach. Do not be taken in by misguided enthusiasm that is being made to do duty for genuine spiritual experience and maturity. The way to reach people for Christ is not to bludgeon them and pressurize them into making decisions they do not understand or appreciate. The way to do it is to present the truths of the gospel to their minds and make them think, as Luke was clearly intent on doing to Theophilus. This is the biblical prescription. And you have a parallel situation with Paul the Apostle. This was his invariable practice. Now, let me speak to this for a moment. The present day catchword is, turn on to Jesus. Well, if you like that kind of modern language, fair enough. But it has dangers. But apart altogether from the modern connotations, getting high on Jesus, or turning on to Jesus, or what have you, the very challenge, come to Jesus, raises questions. There are people who seem to imagine that all you need to do is to say to people, come to Jesus, and that's evangelism. How naive can we be? Let me put it this way. We're living in a post-Christian age. Many people have never heard of Jesus in Scotland. And you say to them, come to Jesus. Now, you're immediately faced with two tasks. The first is, you have got to say and explain what you mean by coming. And secondly, you've got to spell out who Jesus is. Come to Jesus. If it's not going to be anything more than a silly, empty, naive catchword, theology is necessary. People to whom you say these words will probably know that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. But here again you're faced with a gigantic problem. How can you come to a Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago? You've got to explain that this Jesus is alive. You've got to explain how he is alive, why he should be alive. And this involves the whole of theology. It can't be done in 10 minutes. Luke was quite convinced he couldn't do it in 10 minutes. He set the whole thing out in order. He began with the roots of it in Old Testament prophecy. He unfolds the whole thing. He shows us this Jesus of history. He anchors him in history by mentioning Herod the king of Judea, and later on at the birth of Jesus, the time of Pontius Pilate, and so on. He anchors it and unfolds the historical sequence and proclaims that this Jesus who went about doing good was taken by the hands of wicked men and crucified, dead and buried. But he proceeds to underline this fact that God was at work in these wicked men's wickedness in a way that we cannot understand, and that God was at work accomplishing the world's salvation in the death that Jesus died and that God raised him from the dead. You cannot speak these things just by saying, come to Jesus, and handing out stickers. Come on now, be sensible. Be sensible. This is doing harm to the Christian gospel. There are multitudes of people with their stickers all over the place. They don't understand a word of what's happening. This is not the way they did it in the New Testament times. There is a well-defined description and prescription in the scriptures about the message that the Holy Ghost will bless in bringing newness of life to the lives of men. This is what we must understand. We just must not be taken in by misguided enthusiasm. We thank God for enthusiasm, but it needs to be directed. And it must not be impatient of direction. Otherwise, it will fall to the ground and do irreparable harm to many lives. The way to reach people for Christ is not to bludgeon them or pressurize them into making decisions or to put on stickers or to wear badges, but to present the truth of the gospel to their minds. Engage their minds and make them think, as Luke was clearly intent on doing here. Well then, in this light, let us look at how the Apostle Luke goes about his task of bringing conviction to Theophilus. There are four things mentioned especially here in this introductory and dedicatory section at the beginning of the book, verses 1 to 4. He tells us, first of all, that his investigation into the matter goes right back to the course of events right at the commencement of the gospel ministry. Things that were delivered unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. You're right. You see, he's gone into it in a painstaking way. He's left no stone unturned. He's done the thing properly. Secondly, he claims to have investigated all things. Thirdly, he claims to have examined everything carefully. And fourthly, he claims to have composed his narrative in order. Verse 3. It was an orderly account. Now, his emphasis, as you will see here, is on the historicity of the truth of the gospel. It is the historical integrity of the record that is stressed. The gospel, the good news of God, is anchored in history and conviction in men's hearts comes through accurate historical truth. Faith can and must rest on unshakable historical grounds. Furthermore, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit does not, it is clear, dispense with hard, systematic, historical investigation and scholarly research. Rather, it depends upon it. This is the quality of Luke's testimony. And it is perhaps salutary for us to realize this when we're sometimes faced today with a contemptuous disregard for education by some who would claim that dependence on the Holy Spirit dispenses with education and scholarly processes. The apostles would certainly have nothing to do with that peculiar kind of idea. To them, it would be so peculiar as to be condemned outright. You see, here is Luke, a scholar. Indeed, scholars today tell us that this introductory passage of four verses is written in impeccable classical Greek. It's the best Greek in the whole New Testament, these four verses. He was a scholar. The historicity of the gospel, yes. But not merely historic fact. The facts of history are presented within the framework of a theological interpretation. Because you see, Luke was also a theologian. And the truth that he presents is not only historical, but religious. We've already pointed out that his gospel was written from faith to faith, from the standpoint of faith. And it is therefore theological writing. And Luke certainly sets about showing the gospel to be the outworking and the unfolding of the divine drama of redemption. And in this he is entirely at one with the great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul himself. Listen to how Paul begins his epistle to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now that's the kind of language that Luke is using here. Theological writing. Do not be afraid of it. Do not resist it. Recognize that in this kind of theology, the wonder, the glory, and the majesty of divine salvation is conserved and displayed for all the world to see. We see something of its vastness, its greatness, and its glory. I said Luke presents the historic facts within the framework of theological interpretation. Let me, by anticipation, give you simply one instance of this. Do you remember how, when towards the end of our Lord's public ministry, at the end of it, Jesus went into the Mount of Transfiguration and took Peter, James, and John with him. And he was transfigured before them on the Mount. And this is how Luke records that. Behold, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, in the Greek, the word translated here, decease, referring, of course, to his death, is the word exodus. This is what I mean when I say Luke is presenting historical fact in the framework of theological interpretation. Because he deliberately takes a word that meant everything to the Jewish religion. The exodus from Egypt. That mighty act of God by which Israel was constituted as the people of God in the first place. Israel looking back to that historical event when God made bare his holy arm and destroyed the armies of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea into the Promised Land and constituted them his peculiar people. And Luke deliberately takes this word, Exodus, which every Jew would know and understand. And he says of Christ and the death that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, it is a new Exodus. And what he is saying is this. What you read in the Old Testament of the great drama, historical drama of God calling out this people for his name, constituting themselves a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, loving them, caring for them, was simply a shadow and a foreshadowing of something vaster, grander, and more magnificent. Because here in Jesus Christ and in the death that he died is a new Exodus. A new deliverance from bondage. A new getting out of the land of prison houses and grievous sores and oppression into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what Luke's preaching. That's what he's saying to Theophilus. That's what this gospel is about. Don't you think it's wonderful? One last word. This is all by way of introduction, and we'll have to come back to it again next time. The story of Zacharias is one which we love to read at Christmas time. But I've often felt that Christmas is so larded with sentiment and sentimentality that we miss so much of the mighty message of the Christmas narratives. And it's salutary for us to be studying it in October or March or June or what have you, away from Christmas. May I point out in closing one thing about this story of Zacharias? There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The world that we are introduced to in this marvelous Christmas story is a world of angels and celestial visitants. But the angels of the scriptures are not figures for Christmas cards or Christmas trees. They are great magnitudes. They are massive figures. Horrendous figures. And men invariably trembled with fear. But their presence in this story, and this is the point, bears witness to the truth that the gospel is a supernatural visitation upon the world. The gospel is in essence a supernatural reality. And this is something that is of paramount importance for us to grasp today. The gospel represents a breakthrough from the other world. If it is not that, it is nothing. And we had better close the book. But it is that, because it is the hand of God stretched out to help mankind in its tragic plight and predicament. And there's a great and crying need for a re-establishment of the supernatural in the teaching of the church today. What do we have in our time? I shall tell you what we have in our time. The only thing that ever sets the General Assembly alight is debates about the bomb, or about apartheid, or about shelter, about a whole lot of this worldly concerns, social concerns, all very important, all very critical, but all of them alike missing the point of the Christian gospel. And it is a thousand pities and a tragedy of the first magnitude that the Church of God has lost sight of the one thing that makes these other things meaningful in the last analysis. Namely, the mighty hand of God reached out to claim lost souls for an eternity of joy. Now this is what this story bears witness to. And this is what Luke gives us right at the outset. Right at the very outset. A visitation. A supernatural visitation. You see, we're living in this technological age of expertise. This materialistic age. This age that has accepted a scientific philosophy of life as part and parcel of its whole way of thinking. You cannot measure angels under a microscope or by slide rule. And therefore, they are relegated to the background as being unimportant. This is the way we think in our benightedness, in our naivety, in our unscientific approach to existence. But the scriptures come out plainly and unequivocally with this claim. And everything in the gospel stands or falls by this claim. If this is not right, we have none of us any business here singing hymns to God. But if this is true, then there is hope for mankind. The supernatural, the visitation of God, the day spring from on high comes to visit us. That's what Luke is speaking about. And that's the first thing that he says to this man. He says, Theophilus, whatever else I will be saying, this is underlying all that I'm going to say. What I speak to you about Jesus is supernatural in essence. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a breakthrough from the other world. It is the hand of God stretched out to help mankind. That's what the gospel is about. And no lesser presentation of it will cut any ice or carry any weight. Let us not be ashamed of the supernatural. Let us glory in it, because this is the power that changes the lives of men. A hand that reaches out. It's as good a way, it's metaphorical language, of course, because you can't describe it in any other way. But describe it as you will, that's what happens to every life that is ever changed, permanently, lastingly, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. A hand reaches out and lifts that life out of sin and degradation into fellowship with God. And who would doubt but that that hand is at work in our midst tonight, reaching out, beckoning, and saying, come and taste of the water of life freely. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, this gospel is so wonderful and marvelous, it carries us away. And we praise thee for its majesty, for its power, for its magnitude. Oh God, we thrill within us as we think on these things. Give us grace to want to search the scriptures, to see whether these things be so. And by thy great mercy, in our searching and seeking, may we find him to whom the scriptures all bear witness, Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.